following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
When you talk about poison, you have to be careful of the hypochondriacs in our midst. They always feel bad when they feel good, for fear that they'll feel worse when they feel better. So it's one of the things you got to watch out for. Interesting enough, there are different levels of poison of people experience in the room. Some of you are lactose intolerant. Yeah, you don't raise your hand, but as you get older, a lot more people become lactose intolerant. I'm not a coffee drinker per se, but I like to put stuff in my coffee that destroys the taste of the coffee. Anybody with me on that? And yeah, there you go. Amen, glory. And I probably would drink tea if I knew how to do it. But then I'll put a little milk or something or creamer in there, and then man, bang, you know, it just kind of affects me. It kind of gag up and choke up. And so if I die during second hour, you know that I had a little coffee between the services. So interesting enough, there's also gluten-free people in our midst. That's kind of a, they feel like that's almost a poison to them. And then there are people in our midst who have nut allergies, right? Just one peanut sends them into anaphylactic shock kind of thing. So there are poisons out there that are just kind of natural and normal that we've all learned to live with. But then there's stuff like chlorine. You know, you don't want to be drinking that, right? Or cyanide or mercury. But even more deadly are the ones that are just normal stuff around the house, like cleaning substances and pesticides and drain cleaners and even rat poison if you have a rodent issue, you know, at certain times of the year. And Lowe's, you know, that whole poison department gets really empty down there. So it must be that the rats and the mice come out at certain seasons and whatever. A friend of mine, his dad actually accidentally, this is a terrible story, died because he walked into the kitchen and saw some stuff on the counter that looked like jelly, and he slurped it up and swallowed it, and it actually took his life. It was rat poison. So, and I know, like, oh. He knew the Lord, so we'll see him again. Interesting enough, I know all of you are really good parents. You watch out, you know, rat poison has no place on the kitchen counter, that kind of thing. But I wonder this morning if you're as careful with the spiritual poisons. We're very concerned about the physical poisons that might take our life, but we don't always think about spiritual poison in the same frame, but we should. Those things that might kill the immaterial part of us to some degree, and they are everywhere today, and they are increasing in our day. And I'm not being sensational when I say that. We live in a day of ever-increasing error. No error ever disappears. It's always there. And it continues to maintain and come out in different forms. And that's exactly where Paul is at with Timothy. He's warning him of spiritual poisons. Whether you're 5 years old this morning or whether you're 50 years old this morning, you need to recognize that as a Christian, there are spiritual poisons that are deadly to your soul. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about it in verses 14 through 19. Please look there. You have an outline that actually lists it for you. If you're new with this, understand we're working our way verse by verse through this particular epistle. We're at actually the 14th sermon in chapter 2 now, walking through this word by word, not trying to miss anything that's there. But I'd like you to read it out loud with me, if you would, from your outline so we can read it out of the same version. And we'll go ahead and read the two verses that we exposited last week along with this rest of them that form a paragraph in the New Testament. Let's read together. Here we go. Ready? Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now I'm going to briefly review verses 14 and 15 from last week in order to bring us up to speed with this paragraph in 16 through 19. But if you're a New Testament Christian living in Ephesus, understanding the Greek language, which is which the original version of this particular letter was written in, Koine Greek, you would automatically look at verses 16 through 19 and you'd go, whoa, this is very dramatic. There's two commands in this passage, one in verse 16, one in verse 19, and they form bookends to this particular passage. The first command is in verse 16 to avoid these things, and then the last command is to, in verse 19, to abstain. And so they both actually come from the same root word. So he's talking about avoiding and abstaining as bookends to this passage. Let me ask you a question. What do you think is in between avoiding and abstaining? What do you think? Probably the same, right? In other words, he's telling you what this passage is all about. He's giving you an understanding of what's here. So he's saying at the beginning, avoid this false teaching, stay away from it. And then he says, abstain from error, abstain from wickedness that's a result of false teaching. So the error, would you believe, is on the increase. In fact, every error that has popped up since the early church has stayed with us, and they continue to multiply. They never go away. Interesting enough, it's come from people that we know. N.T. Wright, Rob Bell, Stephen Furtick, T.J. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, Beth Moore, Joel Osteen, and many more. And the exhortation in this particular paragraph is avoid their poison. Abstain from their books. You say, Chris, why? Well, Paul's going to answer that question in these verses, but it's almost as if there's two different sermons that you're going to hear this morning from this passage. There's two emphases in this particular passage. One of them is Paul's going to teach Timothy how to avoid false doctrine. The other emphasis, the other sermon that's found in these verses 16 through 19, is why you should avoid false doctrine. So how do you do it and why do you do it is found here very, very strongly. And some of you are saying, well, you know what? This is really not my temptation. This is really not a problem for me. Well, you might say that until your wife starts reading books from a heretic. Your children, you know, one of your daughters starts dating a guy who goes to a church that's saturated with error. And all of a sudden you're like, oh man, I better know. Maybe it'll come and hit you when a friend at work begins to challenge your believing Christian friends there with some wacky doctrine. Or maybe you'll hear good answers to questions you've had from a guy who is really distorted in his understanding of the New Testament. So today, God's going to tell you why false teaching is rat poison. Why that you need to not slurp it up and gulp it down because it's going to do damage to your soul. And in fact, he tells you, look at verse 16, it'll lead to further ungodliness. Verse 17, it spreads like gangrene. Verse 18, it's upset the faith of some. And verse 19, there are eternal consequences to it. So he says, avoid it, Christian. It maligns Christ. It distorts Christ. It insults Christ. Christ is the way and the what? Truth. Therefore, he is so aligned, the written word with the living word, that when you malign one, you malign the other. And therefore, you need to understand it's the word that tells us about Christ, and these false teachings will teach us not to depend on him, but to forget all his benefits and even ruin our joy in Christ. It's poison. So how is it, Chris, that we can be basically on this island of truth when we're surrounded by an ocean of error, right? Well, there is a rock that you can stand on, and the rock is the written word of God. Amen? That's the rock. And so we looked last week at drawing out some points that are found in verse 14 and 15. And that was number one, pursue continual exposure to God's word. Now, that came from verse 14 when it says, remind them of these things. Now, in the English, it's not as strong as it is in the Greek. But what he's saying there is, continually, I command you, bring this to remembrance. Again and again and again and again and what? Again. Over and over and over again. That's the repetitive nature of that phrase. And he's saying, look, you need to be saturated in the word. You need to eat the protein of truth continually to remain healthy in this world filled with junk food as well as poison, right? We need to have a healthy substance there. Number two, refuse to wrangle about error. That's verse 14, the second half. solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is what? Useless and leads to the what? The ruin of the hearers. He commands Timothy, before God, don't fight, don't quibble about the white spaces in your Bible. Don't quibble about stuff that's not found in the text. In other words, the stuff that people speculate about, the people that guess about, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the Bible itself or understanding the scripture or understanding sound theology. He's talking about the stuff that's assumed, that's written in, that's read into the text. He says, don't do that. It does harm to you. In fact, see that word, the ruin of the hearers? You see it there? That ruin is actually the Greek word catastrophe. It brings about catastrophe. Instead of building you up, it tears you down. Instead of building and bringing enrichment, it brings disaster. So number three then, labor intensely in the Word. You're going to stand strong against poison in this world, this island, you know, that is surrounded by this ocean of error. Well, then labor intensely in the Word. He says, be diligent, verse 15, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Basically, he's saying work hard at interpreting God's word so that you don't blush in God's presence at the judgment. When you stand before him, you're not supposed to be embarrassed in how you approach the scripture, right? He's saying that to Timothy, but there's application to us as well. And then number four, interpret the word accurately at the end of verse 15, accurately handling the word of truth. And that phrase is so rich. It refers to building on every front. If you're a farmer, it refers to plowing a straight line. If you're a builder, a mason, it's to make a straight wall. If you're a craftsman, it's making sure it all fits together. And basically he's saying, be very meticulous about how you approach the scripture. And what he's saying to us is to interpret the Bible the way the apostles and the prophets interpret the Bible. Well, what did they do? They used a science. We call it hermeneutics. It's the science of interpreting the Bible. And basically, there's a singular goal. Are you ready? Everybody with me on the singular goal? The singular goal is, what was the author's intended message? What did Paul mean by what Paul said back when he wrote it to the people that he wrote it to? And you do that with every passage of Scripture. And you understand the culture, the historicity, the original language, all those elements to understand the Bible. We want to make sure we understand what it says. Not what we want it to say, but what God says, correct? What God revealed. Remember, this is God's living and active word. It's revealed to us. We want to understand what he said, not what we want it to say. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. That includes me. It doesn't matter what I think it means. It only matters what it means. And we're trying to draw that out. Well, don't be too zealous about that, but understand, yeah. That was last week's challenge, to prevent spiritual poisoning. So now, to continue in this, you know, island surrounded by error, what do we do? Well, number five, okay, let's go and look at this text now and finish this paragraph this morning. Avoid empty discussions about error. Avoid empty discussions about error. Look at what he says in verse 16 and see if you can get the gist here. He says, avoid worldly and empty chatter. For it will lead to further what? Ungodliness. Verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, Paul here is being sarcastic, all right? And we don't always pick that up, but it's very clear in the text here. The false teachers were saying this, okay? Make it simple. My teaching, the false teachers, will lead you to greater truth, will lead you to a great understanding, will lead you to a better theology. They're teaching that. So Paul says, oh, it's going to lead to something, but what it's going to lead to is what? Ungodliness. That's what he's saying. So he's kind of, you know, give them a little knife in the gut and twisting it a little bit and saying, yeah, your stuff leads to something, but it leads to ungodliness. Now, what kind of talk leads to ungodliness? Well, he says worldly chatter. Now, that's not godly talk. It's godless talk. The word means trivial chatterings, empty, idle, foolish, no value talk. Have you ever been a part of no value talk? Please nod your head. We all have, okay? And the Greek word there translated worldly is babelos, and that actually gives us the English word for babblings, and it means baby talk. You know, baby talk's cute, right? Are you with me on this? Okay, but it doesn't mean anything, does it? It has no value, even though it's very, very cute, all right? It's pointless. It's worthless talk. And this kind of talk leads to ungodliness. Now, ungodliness here is pointing to a danger, and I want you to not miss the power of this passage. This passage is saying, look, by talking, you get addicted to talking, and you just continue to talk about it, and it leads to ungodly behavior. What he just said to us in verse 15 was that we're to exegete the Word of God, and it's supposed to then cause us to become like Christ, correct? To be like Him. But what you have here is this theological chatter, this clever, speculative, intellectual, reckless, and spiritually destructive talk. It all ends up being talk, but no Christ-like action, no Christ-like change, no Christ-like behavior. The Word of God makes us like Christ. This empty chatter makes us unlike Christ. Are you getting it? That's the point. And the danger of a healthy Bible-teaching church and your attendance at one, there is a danger that you need to be aware of. And that is that we can fool ourselves into thinking we know it, and therefore that's enough. When God warns us to say, don't be a hearer only, but be a what? A doer. He's saying we need to become like Christ. Listen, in your community group, in your Bible study, in your discipleship groups, and all those ministries that you have together, listen, if it doesn't end up being with people who are more intimate with Christ and more like Christ over time, what are you doing? Because otherwise, you're not doing what God expects them to be doing, which is that you're cultivating a Christ-likeness. You're cultivating growth in Christ. That's why we have them. That's why we're gathered together, so you would come to Christ or become like Christ. Amen to that? That's what's going on here. So beware of, in good Bible-teaching churches, there is a propensity for people to just hang on truth and talk and not take that next step of dependent obedience so that we become like Christ. Are you with me? That's the warning he's telling here. They're talking, but no change. It's leading to ungodliness, not godliness. We want to be a church where we hear God's word and we're saying we're taking that extra step of depending on the Spirit of God and the Word of God to become like Christ. Amen? That's what we're doing. And that's what we want to make sure is intimate here. So look at verse 16. He makes that very clear in the first word. The very first word of verse 16 is what? But. That's a contrast. You got God's word interpreted correctly in verse 15. In contrast, avoid these other words which do nothing. In fact, I command you, Timothy, act upon yourself all the time, continually, 24/7. Avoid worthless, speculative, fanciful ideas that are found in the white spaces of your Bible. Avoid them, shun them, deliberately evade them. Now, Paul isn't commanding Timothy to avoid just conversation on the patio. He's not talking about that. He's not even talking about the negative aspect of gossip that we might trip into. He's not talking about that. He's talking about ongoing trivia, ongoing speculation, ongoing stuff that's really not in the Scripture but surrounds ideas about the Scripture. This talk is a disease that literally infects the hearers and spreads like a contagion to others. Don't touch it. Don't pursue it. Don't talk about it. Avoid it all the time. Stay away from empty chatter. You say, Chris, I still don't get what he's talking about. Good. Then what you need to do is look at Titus chapter 3, verse 9 in your outline, and he actually tells you what this empty chatter is actually being talked about here, and it defines it for you. Look what he says, Titus 3, 9, but avoid foolish controversies. Now, foolish controversies are controversies about application of the Scripture without it being actually a reality of the Scripture. Does that make sense? He's not talking about sound theology, not talking about the author's intended message of the text. He's talking about application. Remember what the Pharisees did? They took a truth, a principle, then they applied it, and then all of a sudden the application became more important than the principle. Are you tracking with me? That's what he said. Don't do that. Don't make the application more important than the principle. Don't go down that road. The genealogies. You ever read those big sections of genealogies in the Old and New Testament? Come on, nod your head. Some of you are going, I've avoided them like the plague. You know, okay, I got it. Understand, they were making up stories between, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they'd make up stories about how that happened. Then they would debate one another whether that really happened when it's not based in history, it's not based on Bible, it's just a fanciful story. And they would spend hours debating whether this guy begat that guy and what his family story was, blah, 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 when it had no basis in reality. Tracking with me? They made this stuff up. And then They're even looking at strifes and disputes about the law. So they're arguing about the application of the law itself, for they are what? Now what's he say? Unprofitable and what? Worthless. Worthless. It's empty chatter. It's fictitious genealogical histories. Paul calls them in the New Testament, he's not slamming women here, but he calls them old womenish myths, hair-splitting debates revolving around speculative ideas and about the law of Moses. I learned something about Moses this week. He had the first tablet that could actually connect to the cloud, which I thought was kind of interesting. See, and that's an example of what's worthless, okay, right there. Sorry. I just loved it, couldn't pass it up. So, this sort of talk is confusing at best, and it's spiritually harmful at worst, right? So he clarifies, verse 16, when he uses empty chatter there, that's plural. And what he's saying is not a single comment that you would make. He's talking about, listen, when you keep repeating an error over and over and over again, you give credibility to that error, do you not? When you don't let go of something and you keep affirming it over and over and over again or making it a course of discussion, it becomes almost a reality. I mean, the media does that, right? They keep saying something over and over again. Eventually, people go, yeah, it must be true, and it's not. Are you tracking with me on this? Some of you are hypersensitive lately, okay? So understand, Paul's commanding them to not make it an issue, not keep saying it, because this kind of ongoing sick chatter will devour. Look at verse 17. And their talk will spread like what? Now that word spread is an ominous word, because it really means to devour a pasture of green grass by grazing. That's what the word means, spread. Can you picture that in your head? Where a bunch of cows get onto a field and they begin to graze and they just basically strip that field of all life, right? Of all living things. And that's what he's saying. This, it's going to spread like that. It's going to graze like that. And it's going to graze like a cancer. We all know cancer. And some of you are aware of gangrene. Gangrene, still today, one of the worst dangers on the modern battlefield. Because if it's not treated carefully and promptly, it will lead to amputation or death. It's a terrible thing. And he's saying, look, this stuff is going to spread and it's going to kill. And you're saying, Chris, why does false religion spread so quickly? Let me tell you, false religion and satanic lies spread faster than truth. Do you know why? Because the sinful human heart is more receptive to them. That's how corrupt we are. And religious deceptions are so infectious, so malicious, so insidious, that they're to be handled only with protective mask and gloves. We got to be very careful around this stuff. Not only does the gangrene cancer eat away at the healthy tissue, as it does, it also aggravates the condition of the patient. In other words, when it eats away, it begins to wear you down as a Christian, correct? And wear down the health of a church. So let me help you. If you're a wheat, which means you're a Christian, remember wheat and tares? If you're a wheat, it steals your intimacy with Christ, it robs your joy, it erodes your trust, it undermines your faith. If you're a tare, a non-Christian, it damns your soul. That's how deadly this stuff is. On a broader scale, false teaching in the church will act like gangrene, and an ever-increasing proportion of the church body will be affected adversely, even destroying the church organism. You say, Chris, that's really a strong statement. No, it's not. It will destroy the church. You say, how do you know that? Everybody know Harvard? You know the college, the university, Harvard, you know, East Coast. Are you with me on this? Harvard started as a theological seminary that was super conservative. They are now today anti-Christian. Why? They let false teaching in, they embraced it, and it destroyed the organization completely. You know denominations, entire denominations that used to teach the gospel that now don't even believe in the Word of God. That's what happens when false teaching takes root. When false teachers are unopposed and unexposed, look at 2 Peter 2:2 in your outline, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be what? Maligned. My brother is a doctor, as you've heard last week. He works really, really hard to treat diseases. But while he treats those diseases, he's very, very careful not to get the disease himself. And your doctor sometimes puts on what? A mask to prevent the germs from entering in, right? When I was a little bit younger, you know what I thought that mask was? It was to hide their identity when we got the bill, you know, because it looked like they were robbing us. So understand, this is ultimately, Timothy is being told by Paul, Paul's in prison in Rome, he's desperately to tell Timothy to do the right thing and act according to this error, and basically to cure the disease, Timothy, but don't allow any of the unhealthy exposure of it, avoid it like the plague, don't let error have any credibility by repeating it over and over again, and nor in your own heart. That's number five. Number six, reject the men who teach error and their teaching. Reject the men who teach error and their teaching. Look at the second half of verse 17 and then verse 18. It says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who've gone astray from the truth. How did they do that? Saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Like a cancerous growth in the body, these false teachings, left unchecked or allowed to remain, will continue to get worse. And two men needed to be dealt with as false teachers, and these men evidently had been co-laborers with Paul. In some way, Paul knew them personally by naming them. Timothy is aware of them as well. They seem to be recognized Christian teachers, but they drifted from God's revealed word, and they took up vain speculating. Verse 17, look what, they went astray. You see it there? That literally means deviated. You know, they're on a straight road, and then they deviate off that road, and it's not the right road. It's a bad road. They attacked the gospel, and they said the resurrection, out of verse 17 and 18 here, is already past. The resurrection's already past already. Now, this false teaching, they overthrew the faith of some, which seems to be a smallish thing, but it's actually a huge thing here. This is a biggish thing. If they're right, then our hope in Christ is actually all in vain. If they're right. That's what Paul says. These two men ooze with the infection of heresy. You've already met Hymenaeus. Probably don't remember him, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Hymenaeus is first mentioned in the first epistle to Timothy, and Paul tells Timothy that he had excommunicated him and his partner Alexander. Now, we don't know between 1 and 2 Timothy what happened to Alexander. He could have died, he could have repented, he could have moved away, but he's no longer partners with Hymenaeus, but Hymenaeus has another partner now in 2 Timothy, Philetus. Now, Philetus means beloved, but he is definitely not. Because interesting enough, Philetus is now Hymenaeus' partner in 2 Timothy, and they're both perpetuating this errant doctrine, so they're sidekicks now, and both of them are working hard to spread their virulent infection. Now, they're not alone. If you notice, okay, we want to take every word of the scripture, right? Notice the first two words of verse 17b, among them. Do you see it there, among them? That means literally, among whom? Telling us that there are others who believe this error. And in 1 Timothy, Paul already told you that Hymenaeus was put out of the church, but he's still spreading his error. Maybe they established another church. Maybe they're competing with Ephesus in some way. We don't know the exact nature of what's happening here, but they are definitely a force to be reckoned with because it's affecting the saints in Ephesus. Otherwise, he wouldn't be writing Ephesus, right? So he's telling them it's affecting them, and he's addressing it. And their insistence that the resurrection has already taken place, it's not primarily about Christ's resurrection. It's by implication. In other words, their insistence that the final resurrection, the great resurrection of the living and the dead, had taken place spiritually for all believers, and they claimed all the promises, all the end time eternal realizations are now there spiritually. Now, you got to track with me on this, otherwise you'll get confused. The damning thing about this teaching, apart from its untruthfulness, is that this false teaching attacks the reality of Christ's physical resurrection by implication, okay? Not directly, but by implication. The physical resurrection of believers is linked to Christ's resurrection, amen? That's why we sang about it, that if Christians are not physically resurrected, it would prove that Christ had not been bodily resurrected either, and Paul directly speaks to that issue because they're suffering under the similar attack in 1 Corinthians. Take a look at it, verses 15, 12, 13, and 14 there in your outline. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. Uh-oh. So the resurrection, very important to the gospel. Amen? We serve a risen Savior. Amen? We do. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they would reject what Paul just wrote here in Corinthians. They would not accept that. Their gangrenous, and I just made that word up, teaching, had been sugar-coated, wrapped up in their smiling declaration that they, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and what we teach had the fullness of the resurrection. Now we have all the health of the resurrection and all the wealth of the resurrection and all the privilege of the resurrection and all this resurrection power, and it gets worse. They're claiming all this. It all sounds really good right now to you. I know. Their errant assertion stated that the resurrection has already occurred spiritually. Now, some of you are really freaking out, so stay with me. The New Testament does teach a spiritual resurrection. Amen? When you're baptized, are you not immersed, dying to Christ, and are you not risen with Christ? Right? Are we not made alive with Christ? Yes? Yes, there is a spiritual resurrection. So that act of God whereby he imparts new life into those who are dead in their sins. I was dead, and God made me alive. Amen? He did. Now, the apostle also most definitely taught a physical resurrection of the body, so not just a spiritual one, that in the future, just as Jesus had done, risen from the dead, we will raise from the dead. And if you deny that, you completely overthrow salvation as well as your faith. So here's where it gets really interesting. It's probable. Take a look, if you can, now stay with me, at the end of verse 19. And he says, the righteous or the Christian or the believer will abstain from what? Wickedness. Now, by implication in context, that means that their teaching on the resurrection would result in wickedness. Okay? They're linked in the context here. Are you tracking with me so far? And we know that there was a weird form of Gnosticism that was going around in the New Testament that was linked up to, that would teach weird truth about spiritual realities. And it seems probable, because of verse 19, that these men asserted a form of spiritual resurrection as the only resurrection, no, a very physical one. And in the early form of Gnosticism, they probably taught that the only resurrection was the spiritual union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And they made it harmonize, which they did. They distorted it now with pagan Greek philosophy. It is likely that they taught that the body and all material things, since the body is material, all material things in our body are intrinsically evil. All right, a lot of people grabbed onto that. Their reasoning may well have been, since matter is evil, our bodies must be evil, therefore they will not be raised physically because they're evil, because it's matter. Are you tracking with me so far? All right, and now what they would do is they would say they had been resurrected spiritually. So now, because they're spiritual, because they're raised with Christ, are you ready? Here it comes. Sin's no longer an issue. That's what they would teach. And they were free to live fleshly. They were free to live wickedly. Because it's no longer an issue. I've been raised, so I'm free. I can live any way I like. Are you tracking with me? Boy, that's still alive today. You know that, right? Amen. It's still alive today. And you got to understand, now that they've been resurrected, it's no longer an issue. I can live any way I like. They're free to live fleshly wickedly since they had died physically and raised spiritually. They're free ticket to sin. And that's what they're teaching. Because he condemns it in verse 19. That they can't act wickedly. That the Christian would not live that way. Now, this was a spiritual resurrection that was encouraged Gnostic licentious living. It encouraged that, and their teaching led to ungodliness, which explains Paul's reference to that in verse 19. And their view of the resurrection led to wicked living. They're connected here. What made matters worse is that Hymenaeus and Philetus professed to be Christians. So they're teaching this like this is Christian truth. They were self-righteous. They were proud. 1 Timothy 1:20, they blasphemed the true gospel, Paul says, and their teaching was contagious. In fact, it says in verse 18, they upset the faith of some. Now, that word upset means overturn. So let's look at another difficult issue, and that would be it carries the idea of overturning, indicating that the faith held by those who listened to the false teacher was not saving faith. It overturned the faith of some, meaning that that wasn't saving faith. In other words, saving faith cannot be destroyed. If you're saved by God, he gives you faith. It's a faith that God gave you. You didn't work it up in yourself. God gave it to you. It's a gift of God. Therefore, it can't be destroyed. Therefore, if their faith is overturned, they never had the real thing in the first place. But because they had not placed their faith in Christ as Lord, then when they are exposed to deception, they fall prey to the corrupt teaching and remained lost. Listen, the early church was filled with wheat and with what?
Tares.
Same today. And those tares are susceptible to deception. They are. False prophets lead many astray, and if it were possible, the false teachers would lead the elect astray if they could, but they're not, because there are other promises in the New Testament that we need to hang on to, and that is the good shepherd knows his sheep. Amen? And he gives everlasting life to them, and they shall certainly never perish, and no one shall be able to snatch them out of his hand. Amen? Now that's election. That's not assurance of salvation. That's God's security that he gives us. And regardless, you need to reject the men who teach the error in their teaching. Finally, let's get into number 7. Are you ready? And that is trust God to keep the true and expose the false. Trust God to keep the true and expose the false. You say, what do you mean by that? I'm glad you asked. Verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Firm foundation has the idea of the church. We'll show that in a minute. Having this seal, which is mean ownership, having this ownership, the Lord knows those who are his. Say that with me. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord shall abstain from wickedness. A normal, everyday Christian runs from evil. They do, because they have a heart that's been transformed that wants to run from evil. That's the point. Now, how will it turn out for those who mishandle the Bible with their word fights, and they get all, you know, in the white spaces, and they argue about the law of Moses, and as opposed to the believer who correctly handles the word of truth in verse 15, those who get it straight and give it straight, Paul says, God's going to sort this out. You say, how's he going to sort it out? The answer is Paul cleverly references a famous Old Testament event. Do you know it? It's in Numbers 16. So turn in your Bibles, hold your place here, turn in your Bibles to Number 16. We're going to make a connection between number 16 and verse 19. The reason we're going to make that connection is because verse 19 quotes number 16. Paul's quoting the event of Korah's rebellion. He's actually quoting it directly. When it says, the Lord knows who are his, that's a direct quote out of number 16. So get there if you can. Let me explain. The Levites, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, again, when I say Dathan, some of you are thinking about the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, okay? That's just rub that. This is the different guy. And some 250 leaders rose up against Moses' leadership in an effort to take over the priesthood. Now, verse 19 is connected to this, and Paul's referencing this event to explain what's going to happen. Now, the Korah crew, they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron. They're rebelling. Now, look at it says in the NIV, and the NIV is very good in the Old Testament. It says, you two have gone too far. This is verse, it's verse 19 in the in Timothy, and he says, you have gone too far. The whole community of Israel is holy already. It's holy already. In other words, every one of them. What he's saying is the same thing that's being said by the false teachers in 2 Timothy 2. And what he's saying is they're saying, hey, we're holy already. We can live any way we like. And what they're saying, Aaron and these guys, I mean, not Aaron, but Korah and his guys against Moses, we're saying, look, we've been made holy already. You guys are working out the law. You're telling us we need to walk through the law here and in order to be sanctified. And he's saying, look, you are already holy. We're already there. And the Lord is with them, he says. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? Now at this attack, humble Moses, this is verses 3, he fell downward before the Lord in verse 4. And in verse 5 of number 16, he said to Korah and all his crew, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his. The Lord knows who is his and who is holy, who is really genuinely holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one who he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Now Moses sets up a confrontation. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families and 250 leaders were to present themselves, carrying their priestly censers, and stand before Aaron and his priests bearing their censers. This is a censer-to-censer debate, okay? It is going to be a showdown, a censer showdown. And at the appointed moment, the glory of the Lord appeared, and the Lord ordered Moses and the rest of the congregation to distance themselves from the rebels. Whoa, that's ominous, is it not? Okay, just imagine this morning, I'm Moses, you're Israel, you're okay, you're not, and you're okay. And we're all going to distance ourselves from you. Okay, bum, 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 what's going to happen to you? All right, I don't know why I picked this section. My wife was in this section first hour. I'm not sure what's going on. So basically what happens here is that basically everyone moved away their tents from Korah and Dathan and Abiram and those 250 leaders, and Moses mightily prophesied, and the earth split apart like a great mouth and swallowed their tents, their livestock, their families, their wives, their children, every trace of them. Verse 34, look at it. At their cries, all the Israelites fled shouting, the earth is going to swallow us too. Then fire roared down from heaven on the 250 leaders, incinerating them. All that remains were their red-hot censers, which were gathered then and hammered out as an overlay of the altar. Every time you looked at that altar, you thought of this event. And what was happening here was incredible. God had delivered Moses from the rebellious usurpers, vindicating Moses' words to Korah the day before. In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him. Now listen, Numbers 16, verse 5, literally in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. In the Septuagint, this is how it's translated in Numbers 16, verse 5, the Lord knows who are his. That's what Paul quotes. He quotes here in 2 Timothy 2:19. How will it turn out for Paul and Timothy as they're dealing with these who are rebelling against God's word, men like Hymenaeus and Philetus? Can you see the connection here? Listen, the Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows who are true. The Lord knows who are false. And there's going to be consequences to those who are false. Are you feeling the consequences a little bit, this section over here? You feeling it? Hey, the earth's going to open up and fire's going to come down from heaven. There's going to be judgment. And so Paul gives God's answer. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. This is almost certainly, all commentators agree, a reference to the church of Jesus Christ. He even says it in 1 Timothy 3:15. It's the household, the pillar and support of the truth. And this foundation of the church is going to stand. They stand on the truth. And so it's the seal. You say, what's the seal in verse 19? We're back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 now. The seal is a sign of ownership. God has placed his divine seal on the church, and that seal of ownership is demonstrated two ways. Does God own you? Yes or no? He purchased you with a price, and that price was incredible. And two things are going to happen. First, God will secure the true. God will secure the true. If you're a genuine born-again believer, you have the security of God's election. God's election. Just as God separated the believers from the rebels in Korah's rebellion, God has also separated the true follower of truth from the false teacher and the followers of error. He says in verse 19, the Lord knows who are his. Aren't you encouraged by that? He knows if you're true. He knows, and he's going to protect you. He's going to keep you. In fact, he quotes Moses' reproof of Korah's crew and their rebellion. By application, he's reproving Hymenaeus and Philetus. He's exhorting them and reproving them. He uses it proverbially here as a true statement of fact. The Lord knows who are his. So these words become a sovereign comfort to genuine Christians. The Lord, listen, Christian, the Lord knows who are his. And if you're his, you're his. You belong to him. Amen? You're secure because he chose you. He gave you faith. He made you saved. He did that. Can't be taken away because he did it. Not you. He did it. And therefore, he knows who are his. He says in John 6, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. All that he has given to me, I lose nothing. And his knowledge of you is so vast. His intimate knowledge of you is so vast, he actually compares that knowledge to his own knowledge of God the Father and God the Son. Their knowledge of each other is compared to his knowledge of you. What does he say in John 10? I am the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep. Wow, the Lord knows who are his. And if you're true, then you are kept. You are his. And he's going to make that really clear. And secondly, God will expose the false. God will expose the false. The second way God has placed his seal on the church is through the personal sanctification, your personal holiness. What's he say at the end of verse 19? What's he say? Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to what? Listen, is it you're working your way for salvation? No. It's that he's given you a new heart, and that new heart wants to pursue Christ and run away from wickedness. Even on your worst day, even on the day that you blew it and you compromised, when you're laying flat on your face, the heart of a believer says, I want to get back up and I want to serve Christ. Not because you did it, because God did it in you. He gives you a heart, Romans 6:17, that wants to obey. Not perfectly until you get to heaven, right? And so you're going to want that, and that's what's happening. The false teachers taught a freedom from the material world, encouraging unhindered sin. They taught the spiritual resurrection had freed you from the physical world, so enjoy the flesh. Oh, the flesh is awesome. But God says, those who are genuine believers will abstain from wickedness. True believers will take comfort in the first inscription, and they need to take responsibility for the second. Because we're going to cooperate with him, right? In giving us that new heart that wants to obey. We're going to cooperate because he gave us that heart. So everyone, are you ready? You got to get this, that God elects, he sanctifies. Everyone that he elects, that he chooses, he sanctifies. Therefore, the elect will be those who abstain from wickedness. He's going to finish that process. And your most discouraging day, some of you are discouraged this morning, and you're going, I can't seem to beat this sin. It's just beating me up. Listen, he is going to finish what he started. Amen. That's what he says. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, look, not only are you, 1 Corinthians 6, you know, not your own, and you should glorify God in your body, and 1 Peter 1:15, like the Holy One who called you, holy in yourselves, be holy in all your behavior, but understand that you will abstain from wickedness because he's going to finish what he started. Philippians 1, 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So despite your failures, despite your many unfaithfulnesses, God will graciously complete your sanctification. He says it. It's a promise. You can trust him to keep you. You can trust him to transform you. And that's the point. He's making a distinction between the false teachers are saying, live any way you like, live wickedly, it's no big deal. And he says, no. If you're a genuine believer, you're not only kept and known and loved, but he's going to finish what he started, and you will abstain from wickedness. You will. You will run away from sin. You will pursue him. That will be a part of your heart. So don't drink that poison of error. Don't think that grace, it is free, but it's not cheap. And it's free in the sense of that it's going to change you and transform you. That's what saving grace does. Okay? And so let's review what we've talked about by looking at these closing points here. Verse 14, number one, continually pursue exposure to God's word. Listen, stand on God's word, and you're not going to fall into the hole at judgment because you're going to continue to pursue him and love him and adore him even in your failures until you get there. So can I make this exhortation? I want to say it in love. Never move away from a Bible teaching church unless you're going to move to another Bible teaching church. And don't be fooled by that. Listen, we keep watching people do this, and their faith shrivels up, and they struggle, and they're in agony. Because they thought it was a good church, but they never really investigated. They never really checked it out. I'm not saying you got to stay here. I'm just saying that if you understand God's word, that ought to be your first important criteria before you move. Is this a healthy spiritual move, right? Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. You got to make sure. That was about three of you that said amen. You got to make sure you understand. If you go somewhere, you're going to be in a place where they're going to affirm the truth of God's word over and over again, unapologetically. They're just going to tell you what it says, and you're going to live under it. And if you can't do that, you shouldn't go. Take a cut in salary. Live in a shack by the river. Who cares? Stay with God's word. It's tough out there, friends. There's not a lot of church. I'm not trying to lift this up, okay? All I'm trying to say is that there's smaller and smaller choices to go to. Amen. That's all I'm saying. Please be careful where you go. Maybe Texas has got a better political situation than California. but you better not go there to an unhealthy church. Because I don't care, politics aren't going to save you. Are you getting it? Sorry, I could go on for hours, so I'm not going to do that. Number two, don't wrangle over error. Don't read books full of error. Don't listen to error. Don't give you the poison of lies, too much platform or attention. Three and four is from verse 15. Labor intensely in God's word. Listen, put some effort into your Bible study. Use good commentaries, those that take the Bible normally and literally. Seek only the author's set intended meaning. Seek the historical, grammatical, textual meaning of every passage. It's hard work, but it's worth it. Number 16, verse 16, number five, avoid empty discussions about error. You should hate error. Why? He just told you why. That it ruins the hearer, verse 14. Verse 15, false teaching shames the teacher. Verse 16, false teaching leads to ungodly living, what we just talked about. Verse 16, false teaching spreads like cancer. Verse 17, false teaching upsets the faith of some. And verse 18 and 19, false teaching exposes the condition of the heart. Make sure you read the word, not merely books about the word. Take time to read a paragraph. Memorize a scripture every week. Keep your sermon notes out for review. Send your kids to tonight's theology, wonderful, fun discussion. Have others hold you accountable for specific application. Don't just be a hearer of the word, be a what?
Doer.
Make that effort to be dependent upon the Spirit of God to then live out the word of God. Verses 17 and 18, reject the men and women who teach error in their teaching. There is so much truth to learn. You don't have to mess with error. There's so much truth to learn. You don't need to focus on the heretics who are on TV or on the web. Maybe they're funny, clever, creative, or cool looking. Regardless, reject that. Don't spend your time there. Unless you're one of those gifted apologists, unless you're one of those gifted people that you love to slice and dice and come alongside and not argue but win them with arguments from God's word, if you're one of those rare people, then go after it, okay? The rest of us, stay away. Stay away. And number seven, know it's the Lord who keeps you safe. Amen to that?
Amen.
He keeps you safe. And those he keeps safe, are you ready? He makes holy.
Amen.
Those he keeps safe, he makes holy. Solid teaching and sound doctrine make you like Christ. That makes you then able to overcome sin, not perfectly, but progressively. And errant teaching encourages compromise, unholiness, marginal practices, wickedness. Trust the sovereign God to keep you. Trust him to grow you for his glory and your good and to bring you all the way to eternity in heaven. Amen? Let's pray together. Just with your heads down and your eyes closed, just remember that if you're here this morning and you don't have a desire to follow Christ, you don't have a desire to obey his word, you don't have a desire to flee from wickedness, that none of that's resident in you, that you're not willing to do anything that Christ would ask you to do, then that could be a very strong indicator that you're not his child. And you need to cry out and realize that God took care of us. God himself became a man and he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross, bearing God's wrath for our sin, took our place, our substitute, and then he had no sin of his own. He rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven, and if we exchange all that we are for all that he is, we put all our hope in him, we turn to him in faith and repentance, he will justify us, but not only justify us, but change us, transform us, and make us into a person who wants to follow him, who wants to flee wickedness. Pray and cry out that he would change your heart, and for the rest of us, may we be those who run from wickedness. And if the Spirit of God has brought something up in your life, go after it and run from it in the sense of saying, I'm going to pursue holiness. Let us be those people who are distinct and yet comforted by the fact that the Lord knows who are his. As we sing, as we pray, as we give, as we remember him in communion, may he be exalted with your life given in worship, and we'll give him all the glory.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.